Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. This morning's shiur is in honor of the refuah shalema for Ben Siam Ben Rachel, who's going into surgery tomorrow. Ritz Hashem, we should have a full refuah and recover well. We were doing last week, we did gems on the Parsha, but instead I didn't want to do, I mean, I'll give you a gem, but I don't want it to be individual gems today. Today I have one broader mahalach that hit me the other day that I wanted to share with you. An insight into Avraham's life as we get to Vayera. I want to just first share with you a Dvar Torah on last week's Parsha that I saw, which I just, it resonated really well, and I just thought I'd share it with you before we forget it till next year, Lech Lecha. So the idea is like this. It tells us that Avraham left Lech Lecha mi Beit Avicha, from the house of your father, Mu'atecha, from your birthplace, u'me Artzecha, and from your home, from your land. So the question is, Kasha, Harei she'adam yotze tchilu yotze mebeit aviv. Person leaves first from the house of their parents, afterwards from where they're born, and afterwards even from their land. So it should be the opposite of the way it's written. It says lech lecha me'artzecha me'atecha me'beis avicha. You understand? The way the pasuk has it is the opposite. Our pasuk has it lech lecha me'artzecha, from your land, me'molaratecha, from your birthplace, and from the house of your parents. Sounds like the way you go first is you leave home first, you leave your birthplace, and then you leave your land. So our pasuk has it the exact opposite of the progression that a person usually takes. So I saw in this parsha sheet that I saw over Shabbos from Rav Leib Chassman, who was one of the biggest Rosh Hashiva of the last generation. He says, in this order is a very deep secret about Avodas Hashem, about how we serve God. He says, when a person is facing a nisayon, a test in their life, so what does the Yetzirah do? The Yetzirah magnifies in front of you the difficulty of the nisayon. Meaning, when we have a problem, we see it as so much larger than it is. We see it as the world is coming to an end. We see it right in front of our face. Yetzirah works to make whatever you're going through in your life blow up in front of your face, though it's the largest thing, and you could sense it, you could see it, you could feel it. And it's overwhelming. You can't even handle it at that point. It's too much. So he says the way to contend with the Yetzihara is to minimize the Nisayon, to make it smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, to distance the image as far as possible. So he says that's what is happening over here, right? That's what's happening over here. It says, Lech Lecha, mi beit avicha, lech lecha. It doesn't say lech mi beit avicha, it says lech lecha me artzecha. It starts first as this impossible thing. Go from this huge thing, leave the whole land. But as Avram goes further and further, he realizes the difficulty gets smaller and smaller. The tension gets smaller and smaller. It's working in that progression, and that's what God was teaching him. So I think it's a very powerful idea. It's called the note card principle. I heard one idea that when you have a problem facing you, the idea is to put it on the back of a note card. And when you realize that your problem just really fits literally on a note card, it minimizes it. You understand? But it's the same idea. We magnify the issue. We think of all the possible outcomes that can go wrong. We think of the disaster that's going to ensue, what people are going to say about me and what they're going to think about me. And we create this huge, colorful, vivid story. We're magnifying it. And therefore, we start lech lecha me'artzecha from this big thing. We're told, no, bring it down. Bring it down till it's manageable, and then you could face it. Make the picture further away from your face so that you're able to handle it. Okay, so I thought that idea from Rav Leib Chassman is very much a contemporary psychological idea. The way we deal with our troubles, our challenges, often we make it much bigger than it truly is or truly needs to be. We see it as much more than it is. Okay, I want to share with you the mahalach that I have on Parshat Vayera. It's a work in progress. It's a new idea, which means that I would love if you take this idea home with you and you sit on it, you think about it, and let me know any reflections you have, because I think there's more here to be said, but it's, again, the beginning steps of a thought on this idea. So the Parsha begins with Avraham sitting kechom ayom, vayara lav Hashem, that God appears to him at the heat of the day. What's with the heat of the day? We know that he just had his bris milah. He's in pain. He's wiped out. He's the third day. It's exceptionally intense. And all of a sudden he sees right? Three men. Vayera elav Hashem be'elone mamre v'hu yoshev petach ha'oel k'chom hayom. Vayisa enav, he lifts his eyes, Avram. Vayar, and he sees, hine shlosha anashim nitzavim elav. There are three people coming. And he goes and he runs out to greet them. Famous mitzvah of Bikur Cholim. Right? Achnasas Orchim. Right? They came to visit him. But the famous mitzvah of Achnasas Orchim of bringing in guests. And Rashi, quoting a Medrash, says, so great is the mitzvah of Hachnasas Orchim that it pushes away even greeting the Shechina. Avram was conversing with the Shechina. This is a moment of tremendous nirvana and epiphany. He's communing with the Shechina. How often does it happen in one's life? And he says, God, hold on. There are guests. There are Orchim there. So the Medrash learns from there. You see, Hachnasas Orchim is greater than Mimakabel Pnei Shechina, than receiving the face of the Shechina. It's an amazing, amazing Jewish source. So the question is like this: how did Avram know that that's the override? How did he know? He's doing something presumably which no other person in history had done at this level. He's doing right now. What?
He felt it.
He felt it was right. So the problem with that is if we feel things are right, I feel, I don't know, I feel it's right to turn on a light right now in Shabbos. I feel the problem with feelings is just that they're feelings, and everybody has their own feeling. And if we left religious fervor to each person's emotion, we'd have a Judaism that's fragmented into 700 parts. But it's not. It's relatively, Judaism is relatively, monolithic in terms of how many subgroups and how many subdivisions compared to other religions. Because Judaism believes in a law. So how did Avram know that that was the override? So the answer is feelings. What does that mean? So the way the Kabbalah has it is as follows. That Avraham's Avarim, his limbs, were at the whim of God. They had so thoroughly been infused with a godliness after the Bris Milah, especially his limbs were infused with a sense of what was right, that his body just responded to the right thing. It was no longer a question of what should I no, he just, his limbs directed him in the way of what was right. And that's true, we believe, for all the fathers and the mothers, the Avot and the Imahot. There was no Torah yet. How they know what to do, how they know, by the way, it's a nice Dvar Torah from Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. Save this for a couple parshiot from now. Yaakov marries two sisters. Very famous that he marries two sisters. Now, if we assume the forefathers and foremothers basically kept Torah before it was given. So then, how did he marry two sisters? World famous question. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says a beautiful answer. He says, you can volunteer to keep Torah. That's beautiful. But don't volunteer to keep Torah at someone else's expense. He made a promise to Rachel. He can't mess her over now. But I volunteered to keep the Torah. You volunteered to keep the Torah. I didn't ask you to keep it yet. You volunteered to keep it. You're going to go beyond the letter of the law of what's demanded right now because you're not yet fully Jewish. And you're going to observe the Torah? Great. I love it. But don't do that at someone else's expense. That's a tremendous musr. Tremendous musr. That to be careful of other people, which is the same theme right now. Hashem says, pay attention to me. And then he leaves to greet Orchim. How does he know? His feelings, his limbs told him, this is where he needs to be next. I saw an interesting question from the Pittsburgher Rebbe. The Pittsburgher Rebbe says, well, wait a second, something's wrong here. They really didn't need Hachnasas Orchim, right? They were angels. Angels don't eat. Since they didn't really need Hachnasas Orchim, his limbs shouldn't have guided him to do that. You understand? If his limbs were motivated by godliness and what needs to get done, there was no real Hachnasas Orchim that needs to get done there. You understand? They weren't really Orchim. They were angels. So what was his limbs moving him as he was talking to God for, if that's the way we understand it? Simple answer is, what does it mean his limbs responded? Is when he saw a perceived need, his limbs responded. But still, the Pittsburgh Rebbe asked that question. There's an idea from the Rav Levi Yitzchak Berditchev. You're still getting random nuggets. I guess you could isolate each one of these, save them as different Dar Torahs if you want, but it'll tie together. The Rav Levi Yitzchak Berditchev points out, it says that Va'omer alav Avram, the Avram stood there, tachas eitz. He stood over the guests who were underneath the tree, right, as he was serving them. So he has a great insight. He says a host should never make themselves greater than the guests. It makes the guests uncomfortable, right? You never put yourself on a high chair while all your guests sit around the table. You try to make everyone feel like they're part of your own, right? You don't take the benching. You give the benching away. You don't make yourself feel like you're the it's all yours, right? No, you want everyone to feel at their home, comfortable, and the guest in your home, an equal level with you as the host. So says Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, based on that, we understand why it says that Avram was omed alav. Avram stood. What does it mean, Avram stood? See, angels are called omdim. They don't move. They stay in place. They never grow. Angels are what they are. Right? Mishtachvim ba'omdim. They bow and they stand. In Kedusha we say that on Shabbos and Musaf. They just stand, angels. They don't move. So we have the image of Shemona Esrei. You have your feet together. Why? It's the one leg. It's supposed to refer to the one leg of the angels that don't move. Angels don't really move. Humans, good people, are always growing. You're always growing. You're always changing. The Vilna Gaon says everybody's changing whether you like it or not. You say, I just want to stay the same. The train's moving. Whether you like it or not, your life is moving, and therefore because of that, you're changing, regardless of whether you want to change. Right? Either you're going up, up, or you're going down, down. But humans are called holchim, movers. You're called a mover, a holech. You're called a mover, right? Holchim. So if that's the case, we now understand why Avram stood by the angels. Remember this rule, that a host is never supposed to make himself better than his guests. Imagine the angels are sitting around Avram, and they see this tremendous individual who's moving. Metaphysically, he's always moving, he's growing, and they can't grow. So the Pasuk said he made himself like an Omed. He stayed. He stayed in one place, and that's where he put himself. So the Pittsburgher Rebbe uses that idea of the Kedushas Levi of Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev to answer his question, how did his limbs know to do this mitzvah if there really wasn't a mitzvah achnasas orchem? So he says in a creative way, his limbs knew to do a angel-like mitzvah of achnasas orchem. What was the angel-like mitzvah of achnasas orchem? To make them feel like he's equal, that he stood. He stood in place. You understand? The real mitzvah of achnasas orchem, his limbs would not have pushed him because there was no real mitzvah then, because they don't eat. But rather, his limbs motivated him to give off the appearance that I'm just like you. Okay, that's a fancy answer of the of Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev. I want to give another answer of how he knew to do something here. Avram understood that taking care of other people is not pushing aside conversing with the Shekhinah. In Judaism, conversing with the Shekhinah happens by taking care of other people. That's what Avram understood. You know, so what was Avram's problems with his father's idols that he smashed it in his youth? Why did he smash those idols in his youth? He smashed them because he understood this cannot be what religion is. This cannot be what God is. The idols are a chance to serve yourself. I need rain, here's the God of rain. I need warmth, here's the God of the sun. Whatever it is I need, I take for me, 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 me. He said, Avram's whole conception of what God is taking care of others. He was a man of chesed. So, you understand, the question never begins. How did Avram know to leave talking with God to talk about other people? He never left God. That's the answer. The conversation of God continues when you take care of other people. When you're davening in the morning, you're not just davening for yourself, you're davening for other people. That's a continuation of the davening. A continuation of tefillah is taking care of the people. The gratitude and the blessing must be for other people. You know, that's maybe one of the best definitions of Judaism. It's taking the concept of monotheism of one God and understand that the epitome of it, the essence of it, is the ben adam l'chavero, is taking care of other people. The idea of having a structure in how to serve God, of ben adam l'makom, is just a vehicle by being able, so that you are better able to do ben adam l'chavero. And then if there's no concept of God, how you ethically take care of other people is wishy-washy. It's subjective. Everyone can make up their own standard. Right? One person's, innocence in taking a hotel towel, a robe, right? Taking the hotel robe home with you, right? One person's standard of that being ethical is another person's like, what's the big deal? There's thousands of them. You understand? Ethics without God are just that. They're subjective. They're left to your own moral standards of what you were raised with. But it needs to start from a place of talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and once I understand what God wants of me, I can take care of the world. They understand the two go together. I know Dennis Prager calls it ethical monotheism. That was Judaism's contribution to the world. Ethical monotheism. That you need the two. One without the other is disastrous. You have God without ethics, you blow people up, you destroy people. You have ethics without God, it becomes subjective and it becomes whatever you want it to be. Whatever morality you want. You know, think of Germany, you know, their definition of what ethical cleansing was. They were ethical people, the Germans. It was just their definition of what's ethical and what the world needs right now. It was their definition, their conception. In the book Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey talks a lot about having a central point by which you make all your decisions. Right? People who are worker bees are always going to make a decision and err on the side of work, even if it messes over their family. People who are children-focused parents will mess over their relationships, their spouses, will mess over everything to do whatever the kids need or they think the kids want. You understand? If we allow our decisions to come from whatever we lean towards naturally, our life will go in that direction, for better or for worse. And Stephen Covey talks a lot about having a principle base by which you make all your decisions, so that you live your life in the most balanced way. And I think that's the same idea here. Avram needs to start with talking to God, and from talking to God, he could then go over to the angels. What I thought was interesting is that God is asking Avraham, right? If you take my idea seriously, God is asking Avraham, part of having a relationship with me is to take care of other people. You compare that and contrast that with Yonah, right? Think about this. Look at Avraham. Avraham davened for the people of Sodom. They were the biggest sinners in the world. We know all the midrashim of what they were up to. We know they were not up to great things, so much so that God had to bring and destroy the entire place down, even after he promised never to bring a flood again. So this place must have been horrific. Avram is davening for them. God, please, there must be 50 people, 40 people, 30. God, Avram is begging for their survival. He's begging for them because he understood his job as a religious human being is to care for every single person in this world, even when they're not worthwhile. The exact opposite was Yonah. The book of Jonah is God turning to Yonah and saying, I need you to help the people of Nineveh. They've lost their way. Yonah runs for the hills. We don't know exactly why he doesn't want to help them. It could be his concept is that it's not right that someone could be so bad and they have a way back. I always thought about the following. Let's say Bernie Madoff comes to me as a rabbi years later, and you look in his eyes and it finally hits him how much damage he's caused. Right? He finally feels it. Let's say he leaves the narcissism behind after years of prison and he truly feels it. Does Judaism say everybody's got a way back? Everybody? Someone who's caused such havoc and chaos and ruined lives and suicides of things that can never be repaired and fixed? Everybody? Does Judaism have a way back for everybody? It's not so simple to say yes. We naturally want to say yes, Judaism says you always have a way back, but start putting a few names in there and you'll see people suddenly turn on that question. Right? Tell them the most extreme villains in history have a way to do tshuva. I don't know if we'll accept that idea. And there are plenty of proofs both sides. I could bring an argument and say that that's why Paro, I think. Paro lost his choice for free will. How did God take away Paro's free will? I think Paro got to a point where God said, I'm not going to allow you a way back. There are people who can get to a point where there is no way back. It's extreme. It's a small fragment of humanity. But they can get to a point. It's better that way. You understand? It's more ethical. It's very hard for us to square together a concept of God if everyone could just get back in after wreaking total havoc. So be it as it may, Yonah doesn't want to help the people of Nineveh. He runs for the hills. He runs, he goes into the whale and the whole thing and all that. And I was looking at the story of Yonah and I realized it's the exact opposite of Avram. Avram wanted to go to bat for the people of Sodom. I want to daven for them. There must be good people there. And I looked at the Yonah story. I did this literally for 10 minutes. I'm sure if we sat with it longer, we'd find so many parallels. First of all, God tells Yonah, Kum lechel Nineveh, go to Nineveh. Who else is told to go somewhere? Avram's told to go. Lech lecha, go. Their stories are the opposite, two sides of the coin. Yonah has this moment where he's near dumb, where he's put in a deep sleep, and he gets this vision. Avram has the same thing with the Bris Ben Abisarim. He goes into this deep sleep, and he has this vision. Then you have the Kikayon. At the end of the Yonah story, Yonah finally realizes everything as he's sitting under this tree called the Kikayon. That image is strong. Who else was famously under a tree? It was Avraham, had his Eshal Avram, where you would take care of all his guests. Right? That's where you get the restaurant. Eshal Avram is based on, right? Eshal Avram is based on, he would give them Achila, Shina, and Lina. He'd give them a place to, Achila, Shti, and Lina. He'd give them a place to eat, drink, and sleep. That's Eshal. Eshal Avram. He gave them a place to go. Yo, he had his tree, Avram, where he would do tremendous chesed. By the way, the wood for that tree was used in the Beit HaMikdash. Why does the Torah do that? Why does the Torah use one object here and there? I can tell you why. We're going to take a break from what we're talking about. It's called interbeing. There's a concept in Eastern metaphysics called interbeing. You can look it up. It's a wonderful concept. For example, take this piece of paper. This paper is not just any paper. This paper got here from a manufacturing plant. The manufacturing plant got it from a tree. The tree grew because of some rain. The rain came because of some clouds. Clouds were able to provide the rain because of precipitation. Precipitation happened because of taking care of vegetation and the plant life. So in a sense, in this paper is rain, the manufacturers, the trees, the plants, the humans that work to get it here. In this piece of paper is everything. It's interbeing. the whole world is interbeing. I could do that with anything. You could take a chair, and I could show you how in this chair is 700 other species are in this chair, had some connection, had some involvement, had some relationship that takes you all the way back to Adam and Chava. We can go all the way back with it, with any object in this room, if you take it far back enough. And that's called interbeing. We're all interbeing in that way. I would say in the same way, when the Torah is telling you that Avram's tree, where he did chesed, that cedar wood was used in the Beis HaMikdash, is the Torah is telling you it subscribes to the notion of interbeing. That you need to see how the concepts of Avram's chesed infuse the temple, the Beit HaMikdash. And when we daven, since we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, our davening is a replacement for the Beit HaMikdash. So what are we doing when we're davening? When we're davening, we're connecting to the Beit HaMikdash, which is already connected to Avram's tree. Avram's tree was connected to Chesed, which is now connected to Hachnasas Orchim. Hachnasas Orchim now is connected to receiving the divine providence, divine Hakabos Bnei Shechina. And Mamash, when we're standing and davening, it's all interbeing. We're connected to God, to Avram, to Sarah, to the Orchim, to the Malachim, to the angels, everything. It's a very powerful idea. If you want to read a little bit more about it, Lahavdil, the idea interbeing was coined by a philosopher. His name is hard to pronounce. Thich Nhat Hanh is his name. He talks a lot about it. His beautiful ideas, which all of them fit very well with Jewish concepts, I find, in general. But that's the idea. It's an old Jewish concept, interbeing. You know, the stick that Aaron used was here at the splitting of the sea, and then later on was used here in Moshe. There's very much this concept in Judaism that everything's interrelated. So my point was that... I think, yeah, either way, whether you want to take it literally, and as though there was a literal stick moved around, I'm saying yes or no. The deeper part of that is, what does that mean to us? What do I care whether it went from there to there? I don't have it. You do have it. It's here because now it's all connected. Yes?
Do you have the Jewish word off the top of your head for this concept?
Of interbeing?
Yes.
I think you have... Oh, yeah, I do actually. It's called Nekudas Ha'achdus, right? It's called the point, the unity point. Or the in English, in other philosophy, it's called the Omega point. Everything comes back to one point. It's called the Nekudas Ha'achdus, the central location where everything comes back. Everything needs to have a reshit and an achri, a beginning and end, and it folds into one point. That's why, for example, the flood was so disastrous. The flood seemed to interrupt the unity of the world. The world was going to have a progression. It was supposed to get to here. Here comes the flood, and it looks like it's going to destroy all of it. Who comes out from the flood? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe is the one who's going to restore, right? Because it says, no, why? What's Moshe's name? It says, Min Hamayim Mishisihu. Moshe comes from the word, from the water he was drawn. What water? Says the Maral, he was drawn from the water of the flood. He was the one who ultimately is going to teach the world how everything combines. He was going to bring the Torah into the world, how everything has perfect unity. Nekuda Ta'achdut is the English word. English word is Omega point, and we're calling Eastern philosophy, Western philosophy, Omega point, Jewish philosophy, Nekuda Ta'achdut, Eastern philosophy, interbeing. Some truths are just everywhere if they're true. By the way, that's the biggest question, right? The biggest. I remember taking a history class in UCLA, and the teacher said how we have the story, the flood story in many traditions, right? Called Gilgamesh, the epic of Gilgamesh. So to some people, that's a question on Emunah. Oh, look, you see it's in the Torah, but it was in many other traditions. I look at it the opposite. If it's not in many other traditions, and there was this massive flood that upended the whole world, and it doesn't show up anywhere else besides a Jewish document, that's a bigger question. You understand? If this thing was so riveting and so shocking and so traumatic, it should have popped up in everybody's religion. It should have popped up everywhere. The fact that it pops up everywhere, to me, is a bigger raya of its truth, not the opposite, not a lesser proof. Okay, back to here. So Yonah is under the kikayon. He's under the tree, right? Yonah's under this kikayon, and it reminds me of Avram's tree, his Eshel Avram. The kikayon for Yonah was for him to get nurturing. The tree for Avram was for him to bring guests. So I think Yonah is the anti-Avram. Yonah's the anti-Avram. Avram is the one who right away talks to Zorchim, and Yonah is the exact opposite. Now, I want to take this one more place. Let's look at the Akedah. Akedas Yitzchak. One of the most difficult parshiot in the entire Torah. Akedas Yitzchak. Chapter 22. Avram is told to take his child up Le'ola as an offering. Why doesn't he finish the job? Avram, why does Avram not finish the job? Anybody know? Why does he stop? So an angel tells him to stop. What's fascinating is, God never tells him to stop. It's a tremendous question. God is the one who told him to bring him up as an Ola, and then God never tells him to stop. An angel tells him to stop. So the following, I don't know if it's a question, thought or observation. Avram seems to have a pattern of having what? Having a conversation with God, and suddenly he gets interrupted by angels. You understand? He's talking with God by the tent, Kechom Hayom, after the Bris Milah, and suddenly he pushes aside God for angels. Now go to the Akedah Yitzchak, and God says, bring your son up as an Ola, and he sort of moves God aside to listen to angels. So it's fascinating. I don't know if it's a question, I don't know if it's a thought, I don't know what to do with it, but I'll tell you my follow-up thought, and it ties into what you said. What's with this Avraham hypothetically ignoring God, and then turning to angels? What is up with that? What's that about? So, tying together feelings or knowing what the Ratzon of Hashem is in all of this, of what we've been saying, I'd like to share the following observation. When Avram entered into the covenant and therefore had a bris and therefore took upon himself full Kedusha Yisrael, full sanctity for him and his wife at that moment, something changed forever. At that moment, Avram seems to have frequent interactions with angels. What do malachim represent? And what I'm going to suggest to you today might be a good representation of angels that you could use throughout the Torah. Maybe angels are not some external being or beings, but rather angels are a higher level of consciousness of the self. Meaning someone who has reached such a level of enlightenment sees angels. Malachim represent this pure idealistic state of proximity to God. Avraham is seeing his messages through angels. So God is visiting Avraham in the heat of the day when he's suffering. The moment Avraham has that vision from God, you understand? It's a timeline. Because he entered into the full Kedusha, he now is zochet to have Hashem come to him. Now that he has Hashem come to him, he's changed forever. He'll see angels that are able to guide him in every step of his life. He's with God. He now knows to take care of guests. Why? Because the angels within him, so to speak, move him in that direction. How does he know to stop hurting his son Yitzchak? He hears a commandment from Hashem. God reaches out and commands him, take your son as an Ola. How does he know to stop? Because at that moment, he feels. He feels the word of Malachim coming to him, telling him this is not the right thing. And that's the message. A Jew has to have a sense of whether or not God walks down right now onto this earth and speaks to you in your ear. A Jew has to have a sense, living as children of Avram and Sarah, Yitzchak and Sarah, Rachel, Leah, Yaakov, and Rivka, flip the order, but now that we're the children of all of them, we need to walk around with a sense of, we know what's right, we know what needs to get done. It's not about God reaching out to you and telling you this is what to do right now. God is not going to be in your ear every step of the way telling you move right, move left. That's not Judaism. That's not life. You don't open a chumash and say, God, should I move to Pittsburgh or Cleveland? And then it doesn't work like that. God gives you a set of values, gives you kedusha by you observing the mitzvahs, by you observing the halacha, and with that kedusha comes your own malachim. Comes your own compass, your sense of what needs to be done in a given situation where the Torah doesn't exactly say it. The Torah doesn't spell it out for you. The Torah is not going to tell you exactly what needs to be done, how much homework your children are going to need. They're not going to tell you how much you're going to need to be more disciplined, how much you need to be more love. The balance, none of those questions are going to be answered directly. You could find a gematria that hints to it. You could find a shir on this, on that. And a rabbi could tell you his opinion on the right amounts. I heard one rabbi speaking about the amount of time you should let the baby cry before you go in. How does this person know? You don't know. There's no way. For every study, there's 15 other studies of what it does 60 years later because you did 9 minutes instead of 12 minutes. Every kid is different. Everybody responds differently. You have your own angels within you that guide you. And by living a life of Torah and Kedusha, you live with greater clarity to respond to those malachim that are guiding you in that direction, that are telling you what needs to get done. When God is not there whispering in your ear, do that, do this, eat this, eat that. You don't know. But you have that guidance, that hashpa, that influence, that hashkacha that is moving you in that direction. And I think ultimately that's the lesson of Avram. And I found sort of a Zohar that says the following. Who were these three angels? The Zohar says Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. How could that be? He is Abraham, so he's talking to him. And Yitzchak and Yaakov weren't even born yet. So if we understand Malachim in the way that I'm sharing with you, it makes perfect sense, the Zohar. It's about consciousness. It's about having a guiding light. It's about having an inspiration that's always with you. And Avram at that moment, who was going to be the father of Yitzchak and the grandfather of Yaakov, already had in him, at that moment, all the energy that was going to create the rest of his family. And therefore, because of that, the malachim he sees are manufactured, the reflection of him. You understand? That's why the angel looks like him. The angel's going to look like him because it's him coming towards him. But imagine, what's it called? Like a, you know those, not the Russian dolls, they're like accordion doll that you pull out the one gingerbread man and all of a sudden it's like 15 of them. You pull it out. The angel that was coming to him was Avram, and then he pulled out the accordion, and it's Yitzchak, and it's Yaakov, and it's the great ones that are going to come from him. Because that's what he's already living with. It's already in him. And that divine ability is already in Avram at that given moment, at that moment in time. And if you understand Malachim on this way, it explains any time I think you see angels in the entire Torah. I'll give you, leave you one more angel story, and I'll show you how it plugs into that. And this is separate to our Torah. You can keep on its own. We know that Yaakov, after he left the house of working for Lavan, right? He worked all those years to be able to marry Rachel and Leah. It says, "Vayifku bo malachei Elokim." He encountered malachei Elokim. Rashi there says, Ibn Ezra says, "Malachim mamish." He encountered Rashi's malachim mamish. He encountered literal angels, literally. Literally, just what are you getting at? Literally. So I heard from the great Rosh Yeshiva of Aaron Lichtenstein from the Gush Yeshiva, following Vartor. He said the fact that Yaakov saw angels before he got to Lavan's house. Remember when he laid down on the rock and there's angels coming down and up the ladder? So of course he saw angels. He was learning for 14 years Torah, day and night. What else are you going to dream of the first time you go to sleep, if not Torah? Of course he's going to see angels. The question is, what's Yaakov going to see after all those years in the house of Lavan, when he was not in the Beit Midrash? Was he still going to dream of that greatness? Was he still going to dream of those angels? And therefore, the Parsha tells you, right as he leaves the house of Lavan, the first thing he sees is angels once again. He hasn't lost that edge. He hasn't lost the Kedusha, that divine influence. So what's the Malach there? The Malach is not a visitor. The Malach is more a manifestation of your own energy, your own power, your own connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, your own connection to Hashem, and that way manifesting great change in your life and influencing other people and making a difference for the people that you care about. Okay? I hope everyone took something away from that.